Well, this evening we're doing something a little bit different than we have been. Still sticking with 2 Samuel, but I want to look at, we're just shining a spotlight here on this one section where these spies have come. They are working for David. Lives are on the line, possibly thousands of lives are on the line, not least of which is David himself. You have these spies who are going to inform David, and they are found out, and they hide. And then there's this unnamed woman here who saves the day by lying. I want to shine a spotlight on this and look at the subject of lying. Do you lie? You ever lied something less than the truth? Even we often don't even think about it sometimes when we ask how someone was doing and you say, oh, I'm fine, and we just automatically respond that way. And it's not always true, strictly speaking. Sometimes you're not even honest with the pastor. Yes, how is the sermon? Or you volunteer, thanks for that great sermon. And when you're really thinking, wow, I'm glad I lived through that one. I just about died of boredom. Or it was way too long or something like that. And you don't necessarily tell the whole truth to everyone all the time. But things like that, or we chuckle about that, but there are serious issues at stake here as well. Lying is something that is condemned by God. So I want to look at that a bit. And it really here, it comes down to this issue. What is this? What is the choice that this woman has here? Is she going to send the soldiers away? Is she going to remain silent and just take her blows and see what the soldiers do? If they'll know that something's up if she won't answer. Or perhaps she'll just turn coward and give them up. There's one story that has stuck with me, and I had to look it up. It's been over 30 years since I heard it, but it's stayed with me. And that's the story of the Ten Boom family. I've mentioned them before, but this is, it's sort of a classic story, but this is a specific story of the hiding the Jews from the Nazis. And it was told by Corrie Ten Boom, but she had this dilemma of, should she lie about where the Jews were? She had a sister named Betsy, and Betsy was of the opinion, these were Christian girls, this was a Christian family, they're in Holland, and Betsy believed that there was never an occasion when you could tell something was false. And Corrie wasn't so sure about that. And when the Gestapo asked her about radios, she lied, and she said she was really startled by it, not because of how evil it was, but because of how easily she did it. It just came so naturally that it startled her. But at a certain point, they were hiding some Jews in a cellar in their house. And there was enough activity at their house that there was suspicion. So then the police came, the Gestapo came to search and to look. And they said, where are the Jews? Where are you hiding the Jews? And they would just come in with very forceful questions to try to throw them off. And Betsy was there. And they had a little room through a trap door. So it's a little cellar room through a trap door in the living room. And it's under a little table. I think there's a rug over the trap door, and there's a table there. And she didn't know what to do. She froze, but she couldn't lie and just say, what are you talking about? I don't know what you're... We don't have any Jews. She couldn't do that because she was set against lying. And so she said, they're under the table. She told the truth. And you think, okay, well, maybe the, you know, is she going to be complicit in the death of these people that she has just betrayed? But in God's providence, the Nazi officer thought that she was mocking him. He thought she was joking and being sarcastic with him, because it was obvious there was no one under the table, and so then he left in a huff. Is it ever right to lie? In the past, we've looked at some of the ethical questions presented to us by the Scripture and have come to the conclusion that it's never right to do what is wrong. There's never an excuse for sin. But there are some sticky questions where you ask, but what is right? What is the right answer? Well, here we have this, the context here. David is on the run from his murderous son, and the very wise, the very intelligent, the very cunning Ahithophel, and their death has been plotted. David is running, and they're not sure what's going on. They're just trying to get away. And then David's friend Hushai has gone, and he has counseled Absalom, but he's not sure of the outcome. Is David going to be overtaken, or what's going on? So Hushai just sends his informants out immediately to warn David so they can get across the Jordan, get the river between them, get as far away as you can, because he is coming for your life and the lives of those with you. And this is a fair number of people. You remember that just that one group, the Philistines that were with him, just them, it was 600 men with their families. So this is quite a group that is with David at that time. And so then you have this, the young man, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, they go, and then a young man sees them. It's kind of, it's almost reminiscent of Doeg the Edomite, who betrayed David to Saul. He sees them there, and then the young men go to a courtyard. There's a house, and this must have been somebody that they knew was a friendly, because they go to this house where there's a well in the courtyard, and they go down into the well. And there's a woman here, and it just says, the woman. The woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. So you have the men, they run, they find this hiding place. They're kind of hiding in plain sight. And she puts the rug over this and pretends to be sifting grain. She pretends to be working with the grain. So that's her first lie. That really is a lie here, because the men are in there. So instead of saying this is a well with men hiding in it, she's saying this is just my work. I'm just making food here. This is not a well. And then her second lie, when the soldiers come, the servants of Absalom, verse 20, when the servants of Absalom came to the woman, they said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? The woman said to them, they have gone over the brook of water. When they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. She sends them the wrong way. It was a bald-faced lie. And she saved their lives. And through them, they were able to get to David and to warn him. And he was able to take off farther and leave with the people. And so that none of them were on that side, the wrong side of the Jordan. And they had achieved protection. This is very similar to the story of Rahab. You remember the story of Rahab out in Jericho? Joshua had sent spies to look at Canaan, and they're this beginning the conquest of Canaan. Turn over to Joshua chapter 2. You have the two spies. Jonathan, the son of Nun, this is chapter 2, verse 1, sent two spies secretly from Shittim as spies, and go view the land, especially Jericho. And then the spies are found out. who has told the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And then the king sends to send soldiers to Rahab the prostitute and says, "You have to tell us where the soldiers are." But it says in verse 4, "But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, 'True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from.' When the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out." And she had actually, she'd hidden them on her roof and stocked again with the grains, hidden them in the grain as though she's working with food. And then she sends the soldiers away. She puts their hounds on the wrong scent. She sends them away, gets them going the wrong direction, and saves their lives. And then they make a pact with her. She said, "I saved you. Now you come. And you, when you come to Jericho to overthrow it, you remember me. And don't let me die with these people." And she specifically says that it is because she fears God. She understands that the God of Israel is the true God that she does this. She wants to be on the side of the true God. And so she lies and sends the spies away. What is God's view of lying? It's just, in general, God's view of lying. Well, we know that we have the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. If you would, look at, let's just get a couple of instructive passages out of catechism questions, rather. And I won't read the larger catechism. They are exhaustive in what is commanded and what is forbidden. But if you would look at shorter catechism, question 77 and 78. Let me see where we're at. 77 is on page 973 at the bottom of the page. What is required in the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment requireth the maintaining and promoting of truth between man and man, and of our own and our neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing. And then 78 on page 974. What is forbidden in the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment forbiddeth whatsoever is prejudicial to truth or injurious to our own or our neighbor's good name. And you see there's a primacy given in the ninth commandment to bearing witness really in a court of law. So the ninth commandment is a genre of sins, if you will. You think of adultery. You shall not commit adultery. When the Bible says that, it doesn't just mean that that alone is forbidden and everything else, fornication and homosexuality, is just that's fine. No, it's saying that you shall not commit adultery, and everything related to that is a genre of sin. It's sexual sins. And Jesus says that even lusting in your heart is forbidden by that commandment. And then the Bible, the law, goes on to expand on that and what how we are to be pure. But committing adultery is the chief or the most aggravated instance of that, because it's not just an immorality, but an immorality combined with covenant breaking. And the marriage covenant, the marriage relationship, is created by God as a relationship and a foundational relationship for humans that also illustrates God's relationship to His church. It's covenant relationship. And so there's a genre of sins. That's what we have in the ninth commandment, with the chief, the most aggravated instance of not telling the truth is when you do it in a court of law or something similar to that where it injures your neighbor. The men who came and when Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, there are men who came and bore witness that he had blasphemed God. They blasphemed the God of Israel. They just made that up. And what happened to Naboth? He was executed. Their lie cost him his life. And there you see the one of a very grievous instance of bearing false witness. A lying testimony is at the top of this chart. But it includes other things, and if you want to get into some of the details and the expansive nature, the Westminster Divines went into detail, and they in the larger catechism, they have lists, an exhaustive list of the things that they've pulled out of Scripture. They found different instances in this genre of bearing false witness and what is forbidden by that, and that includes things like telling the truth for the wrong reasons. For instance, gossip. Gossip might be entirely true, but what is it doing? It's injurious to your neighbor, to their reputation. It makes them look bad. Perhaps it makes you look good. And so gossip is forbidden, but it falls under that genre of sin. But it isn't just because God has forbidden it. What are the commandments? They reflect the nature of God, who God is, His character. They reflect the character of God, and they tell us what we are to do in order to be like Him. We are to be holy as He is holy. And it instructs us in that. So God, His nature is truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That, of course, is not speaking directly to just truth in speech. It's really more about Jesus being the source and foundation of salvation and reality. John Murray says it is the absolute contrasted with the relative, the ultimate as contrasted with the derived, the eternal as contrasted with the temporary, the complete contrasted with the partial, and the substantial is contrasted with the shadowing. And Jesus is eternal truth, eternal reality. Truth has its origins in Him. When Jesus was in front of Pilate, He said, and I'm going to bring in as I'm going through, I'm going to hit some scriptures and not necessarily go into detail explaining each one of them. And Jesus, before Pilate, when Pilate was asking Him whether or not He was a king and questioning Him, Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come to the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Jesus is of the truth. He bears witness to the truth. And those who are of that, those who are of the truth, listen to Him. They are on His side. God says that He does not lie. In Numbers 23, God is not a man that He should lie, or son of man that He should change His mind. 1 Samuel 15, we've seen that where Samuel's talking to King Saul. The glory of Israel, speaking of God, that's a name for God. The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for He is not a man. In Psalm 119, as we were just singing that last verse of the hymn that we just sung, Psalm 119, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." Jesus says in John 17, in His high priestly prayer, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So God is He doesn't lie. He's against lies. He is truth. He brings truth. Everyone who is of the truth is with Him. And then that's contrasted with the lies. Where are the lies coming from? Where are the origin of lies? That's coming from Satan. We see Satan as the original liar in earth. That goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. He's not just a liar, but a slanderer. He says what is untrue in order to do harm. That's his name. He is the Diabolos, the slanderer, the accuser. And it's one of his primary tactics is accusing falsely. is at the beginning of Job. He accuses Job before God, saying that if God were to take away his hand, Job would curse God and die. And you see it clearly in Revelation 12, the great dragon. And when John hears a loud voice, he's that the dragon is thrown down from heaven. And there's a loud voice from heaven. Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. He uses his words to accuse us before God, to accuse us that in order to draw us away from Christ. And Jesus actually says to the Pharisees, "You're of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So you see that contrast. Satan's character is untruth, is lies. There's no truth in him. God's character is truth. God condemns lies. And just for a very clear, spelled out instance of this, where God condemns lying, there at the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So there you see God's condemnation of lying. We looked at already in for the Christian's conduct, how are we to conduct ourselves? We read in Colossians chapter 3, we're to conduct ourselves in a certain way because we have died, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. So we are purchased, we're bought with a price in salvation, and so we are to reflect his character. We are to act like him, be imitators of God. God had already spelled that out back in Leviticus in the law. You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another. And then it's repeated in our passage that we read earlier in Colossians 3. He says, you have died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. The sins that you once walked in, you were to not walk in them any longer, but you were to put them all away. And there he says, put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. He repeats Leviticus 19. Do not lie to one another. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. And you see there, this so character of God, character of the devil. We once walked in the works of darkness. We once walked after the prince of the power of the air. But now we have been bought, we have been purchased, we've been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So now part of that is not to lie. We are to be people of truth. This is also necessary for our witness to the world. We are to be separated from the world. We are to be different from the world. We are to let our light shine before men. So it does matter. If we lie to the world around us, we lie to one another, there is, what difference is there? If we look no different than the world. I just started reading. I've been wanting to read this one book for a long time. Revivals and Revivalism by Ian Murray. And in there he's talking about Samuel Davies, just possibly the greatest preacher that America has produced. And Davies labored here in Virginia. Davies said, and this, he's laboring in colonial America, Davies said, "I know of nothing in the world that would have a more efficacious tendency to propagate Christianity than the good behavior of the professors, meaning professing Christians. If Christians would live like Christians, this is going to be the best way to propagate the gospel. One of these areas is truth-telling. We need to be people of truth. Now, are there times when the truth should not be told? We have common exceptions to truth-telling. One of those I mentioned earlier at the beginning. Social niceties. If I ask you how you're doing, then you answer, I'm fine. It's not strictly true. Is it a lie? Perhaps you've heard the saying that a half-truth is a whole lie. So we could press that further and say, okay, this is not the truth. I have to speak the truth, so it's wrong for me to say I'm fine. And whenever somebody asks me how I'm doing, then I would have to say exactly how I'm doing and sit you down and you could listen to me for a while. But it's impractical, and oftentimes there are just the best thing to do is actually just to say, I'm fine. In fact, one example I have is probably well known to you. A man in the congregation, I saw him in the ICU, hooked up to every gizmo and tube and gadget and tubes coming out of his arm. And I went in there and I asked him, how are you doing? And he said, I'm just fine. Was he lying? Was that sinful? Was that wrong? It wasn't technically true that he was just fine. But it was his way of expressing his contentment in spite of his circumstances. So in that case, he wasn't strictly telling the truth, but he was honoring God by being content in spite of his health crisis. There are other ways that, other things, more common things that we can think of. A husband asked by his wife how she looks. He doesn't need to go. In fact, it would be unkind for him to go into a detailed list of all the ways that maybe she doesn't conform to accepted standards of beauty in our society. That would be unkind. We don't have to tell the whole truth. In fact, sometimes it is not good for us to be bluntly telling all the truth. And it can be actually unkind. There are lots of ways in which we don't always tell, strictly adhere to truth-telling. For instance, storytelling. Jesus' parables are not necessarily factual. A lot of them are fictional. He doesn't pretend that they are factual. He's using them as stories. But whenever we come to fiction, whenever we come to a story that's made up, it's not strictly factual. So there, we don't stick to, in our language, it is not necessary to stick strictly to factual truths. What about in sports? If you're any good at sports, you know how to trick your opponent into believing that you're going to, for instance, in football, if you have quarterback, he can feint that he's going one way and then take off the other way. He's just misled his opponent in what he's doing. We wear camouflage. I do when I go hunting. That's a form of lying. I'm pretending to be a tree. That's not exactly factual. I'm not a tree. But I want the deer to believe that. We do that in warfare. We camouflage. Our militaries, the great commanders in militaries, will do everything possible to conceal their movements, to mislead, to misdirect. And once we get into warfare, it becomes especially useful to mislead. We have intelligence agencies. intelligence agencies almost always have to mislead if they're at all effective. We have already seen that with Hushai. This is David's intelligence agency here. Hushai gets Absalom to believe that Hushai is on Absalom's side, and he takes him into his confidence. So Hushai, even though I believe he was telling the truth, strictly speaking, he was telling the truth with a design to mislead. There are many examples we could give from warfare, but specifically the ambush is one of the ways in which we can be misleading. Concealing how many soldiers are there, trying to draw the enemy in. And that's, as we look at some of these biblical examples, that's one thing that God told Israel to do, was to lay an ambush for the town of Ai. And this goes back again to Joshua. God says, lay an ambush against the city behind it. And so they draw the people out. They draw the soldiers out. They think, oh, we've got them again. There's also the example we looked at some time ago in 1 Samuel 16 when Samuel was afraid of King Saul. Do you remember that? When Samuel was told, go and anoint David king. And Samuel says, Saul is going to kill me if he finds out. And what did God say to him? He said, take a heifer. If anyone asks you what you're doing, say you're going for a sacrifice. God gave him truth that he could speak, but it was in a way that covered what he was really doing. And that protected Samuel's life. The big examples that we have are the Hebrew midwives in Exodus. The Hebrew midwives refused to kill babies on behalf of Pharaoh. And they did it because they feared God. And in Exodus chapter 1, it commends them. It says of these Hebrew midwives, they feared God and God honored them because they would not give the children up. But how did they do that? When Pharaoh asked them, okay, there are baby boys being born. I told you to kill the baby boys. Don't let the baby boys live. And they're still Israelite baby boys being born. And they lied. They said, whenever we get there, the Israelite women are too fast. We never get there in time for the babies to help them with their babies. And so we weren't able to help them. And so some people will say, well, God honored them. They were telling the truth. They honestly were just that incompetent. They never got there fast enough. But if the case was just that they were slow or incompetent at their jobs, they wouldn't have been praised by God or commended for their fearlessness in obeying God and fearing God and protecting life. No, they were misleading Pharaoh in order to protect life, and God honored them. But then we have Rahab, which earlier I said is the closest to this instance before us. Rahab is spoken of in the New Testament. She sent the guards away, the soldiers, she sent them along the wrong path and protected the Israelite spies because she feared God. In James chapter 2, it says, in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? In Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, by faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And then most honoring to her, most honoring of all, Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. She's in the lineage of Christ. She's honored by God. Now, one of the suggestions is that These people were justified in spite of their sins, that God honored them for their faith in Him, in spite of what they did, in spite of them doing it in a sinful way. This is entirely possible. We see that all throughout Scripture, God honoring people for their faith and their obedience, even though it's mixed with disobedience. There are others who say that in cases of saving life, in cases of warfare, like the passage that we have before us, in cases where lives are on the line, that there are exceptions to bearing false witness. And that might strike you as odd, exceptions to this, but we have those exceptions laid out with regards to the sixth commandment. You shall not kill. And so some people read that and say, well, that means that there is never an instance when we can take a life. It's never right, so they become pacifists. But God lays out very clearly in Exodus, in that same place where He gives the law, and throughout the law, there are times when not only is it okay, you must take life. In instances of where there's a murder, you must take the life of the murderer. That's the only way that justice can be done. There are other cases, warfare. God commands Israel to take the lives of the Canaanites. And it wasn't at odds with the command to not kill. This was, God had created this, or commanded this, and this is an exception because this is not doing murder, but this is the righteous taking of life. The other another example of righteous taking of life condoned by God is that of self-defense. In fact, if you look at the larger catechism on the sixth commandment, you will see that one of the things that you are to do, one of the things that is required by the sixth commandment, is that we protect the lives and defend the innocent. And there are exceptions, it says, taking away the life of ourselves or of others, except in the case of public justice, that would be capital punishment, lawful war, or necessary defense. We find these in the Bible. So in this view, in extreme cases, in cases of war or defending life, it is permissible to mislead. It's called the justifiable lie. It's not giving a blanket statement, it's okay to lie when it's convenient, or it's okay to lie sometimes, but it's very specific to the saving of life and circumstances like what this young woman was in. I'm afraid to say that I'm going to have to, if you're hoping that I would come down strong on one side or another, I'm going to have to leave you a bit dissatisfied. Dabney said on this subject, I speak with diffidence. And here I speak with diffidence. I look at the biblical arguments on both sides of this, whether there are justifiable lies in very few circumstances for the saving of life, or if there is no justifiable lie. If this is not one of the laws that has exceptions for war, there are biblical arguments by godly men on both sides of this issue. Mostly I've come down on the side that there are, in very rare cases, justifiable lies, such as Rahab. Because Rahab, it's difficult to extract the lie from what she did. It was an integral part of her work, what she did in saving those men. But at the same time, it's so difficult to know that I'm afraid I would not know when that time would be. It would be a very rare circumstance when this would be a justifiable thing to lie. Because you see here how God is. I've gone through some of this. I'm sorry for kind of the scattergun approach that I've taken to just loading you with scripture on truth and lies and the character of God and the character of the devil. But you see how earnestly we are urged to the truth and how we are warned against falsehood. We are to be people of the truth. There are abuses on both sides of this issue that we have to be careful of. On the side of justifiable lie, there are those who say, okay, lies are justifiable, and they'll just say, okay, lies are justifiable in times of war or to protect life. And that's easy enough. But then you push it a little further and you say, well, as Christians, we're in a spiritual warfare, and all non-believers are at war with our King Jesus, and so I don't really owe them the truth. I don't owe any non-believer the truth. That is really an inexcusable, antinomian, anti-law view. It's really becomes an excuse for being a liar. And that's not what we're called to be. We are called to be people marked by the truth. We are to swear to our own hurt and not change. And if we treat the world as they treat one another, how will they know us as followers of Christ? How will we be any different? No, this is an abuse. And if perhaps you've known someone like this, I've been on the receiving end of this sort of an idea, and to have someone lie to my face is despicable to me. Because once that you go down that road, that antinomian road, it's hard to put the brakes on. And you start saying, well, it's okay to lie to this person. I don't owe them the truth. And it's okay. And then pretty soon you're lying to believers as well, which is strictly forbidden. Do not lie to one another. But on the other side, there are also abuses. Truth-telling can be an excuse for cowardice. Tell me where the Christians are, or you're going to die. Well, I have to always tell the truth. I can't tell a lie, so they're in my cellar. Go get them. That's complicity in killing. It can be a cover for cowardice. Or people who are so strictly given over to truth-telling that they are rude and unkind and ungracious and often self-righteous. These views can become a cover for other sins. It was ingrained in me in my childhood. I was something of a liar as a small boy. And some of these scriptures were ingrained in my mind along with other discipline. And as my mother taught me what the Bible said about lying and liars, over the years, I came to hate lying, perhaps more than other sins. And it's one of those things I just have very little patience for. And I see it as just a loathsome evil. People who will not tell the truth, and often for foolish reasons. Just saving face or convenience. But we see in Scripture, God hates lying. And so even though I'm rather diffident, rather unconfident on whether there are cases where there is a justifiable lie or there's not. I'm struggling with that. I used to be very confident in the justifiable lie, but now not so much as I've studied it more. But we can be confident on certain things. And that's where we plant our feet, and that's where we stand. God is a God of truth and consistency. He tells you as His people to imitate Him, to imitate His character, to be holy as He is holy. He tells you not to lie. Commands you, do not lie to one another. He also tells you to selflessly protect life, even commending those who put themselves in harm's way in order to save the lives of others. You're to be a people who are marked by selflessness, by holiness, a people marked by truth. And why? Because you belong to Christ, the one who is the truth. So you are to speak the truth in love, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, speak the truth in love and grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank You that when You speak to us, we can be confident that Your word is truth. Lord, we ask that You would give us insight into difficult ethical matters, things that are hard to parse, hard to decide. And we see Your truth and we see Your hatred of lying, and we desire to be holy as You are holy. We desire to do what pleases You and shun what displeases You. And so we ask that You would keep our lips from lies. Lord, we ask that You would keep our mouths from that which is an abomination to You, as Solomon says in Proverbs. Lord, we ask that You would forgive us for our lying tongues. Forgive us for our lack of truth. Keep us in Your truth. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.